All right, we are in Revelation chapter 3, and all right, we'll start with a map. All right, here we have our map of the Roman province of Asia, the seven churches, and they are in a loop, and we are on number 5, which is the city of Sardis. This is 50 miles east of Smyrna, the one we looked at before, and then 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It's the former capital of the Lydian Empire. You're saying, well, what in the world is, I thought Lydia was the tattooed lady. That's going to come in just a moment. No, Lydia was an empire. It was the western half of Turkey. And this was the capital. I mentioned before that Pergamum had a great fortress location. Just an enormously high Acropolis, and the one for Sardis was 1,500 feet high, and considered the steep sides and so on were considered to be insurmountable. But it was taken again on two occasions, and just like Pergamum, it was taken because of a lack of keeping watch. They could have easily kept folks from climbing up, but it only took 15, 20, 30 guys to climb and do a surprise attack. If they'd been paying attention, they never would have been taken. If I could have the next slide, please. There are several different buildings that are still in reason. That thing is over 2,000 years old. That's just be nice if my house was built as sturdily, especially because this is an area prone to earthquakes. This would be the gymnasium. You can tell by the basketball hoops at the end. Now this was the where the public baths were, exercise and so on, which is all part of the Greek culture. This would be one of the buildings that, and they had a number of different sites still today where you can go visit this. This is, of course, what it looks like today. Next, please. This is the Temple of Artemis. There are several other temples there in, and you can see the Acropolis in the background there. You give an idea of how steep the sides of that thing are. And they did build a fortress along the top of that. The city was a place of great commerce. You had two rivers that joined at this particular point in a valley. You had that great Acropolis, and it was a hub for commerce. Folks coming from the east, if you were going from Babylon to Greece, this was again one of the major routes through there, and they controlled the route going east-west through the northern half of Turkey. I mentioned that the rivers that run through there. I suppose if you looked long and hard, you might find some today, but it's they've spent thousands of years looking for this stuff. There was originally a huge deposit of electrum there. Anybody here know what electrum is? I know it's a dumb question to ask with my scholars here in the front. Electrum is a natural alloy of gold and silver. And there was an abundance of it in that particular location. Anybody heard the expression riches Croesus? A couple of you, all right. Croesus was the last king of the Lydian Empire, and he was enormously wealthy because of the mineral deposits there in the river. Now, as you read through your Old Testament, until you get to the post-exilic sections dealing with Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, when it talks about somebody using money, it will say they weighed out the money, and they would use the scales that my grandfather used to have one of those old scales. He had his little bronze or brass weights there and counterbalance things. They would do that because they didn't have coins. Say, good grief, what an inconvenience. Yes, you had little nuggets, little chunks of things, little scraps from jewelry, and you would weigh out your silver and gold on, or copper or bronze or whatever it might be, on the scale, and you would buy things by weighing out your money. You think, good grief, what an inconvenience. How long did it take them to figure out an easier way? Actually, it took them thousands of years to figure out an easier way. Croesus is, generally considered to be the first fella to actually make coins. And, boy, that certainly, solved a lot of problems. Also caused a great deal of cheating. Because when our Lord talks about where moth and rust doth corrupt, the Roman government, I think I've alluded to this before, the Roman government was running out of bullion because they kept bringing in all these imported luxury goods from India and other places, and they had to pay gold and silver, which stayed there. And what's coming back is silk and precious stones and fancy spices and all these other luxury goods. But the gold and silver was staying over in India and places even beyond where these things came from. And yet you have to have a certain amount of coinage in circulation to perpetuate the economy. So what do? Well, we go back before 1965. 1964 and before in the United States, your pocket silver was actually silver. Your nickels, dimes, or not nickels, but your dimes, quarters, and half dollars were approximately 95% silver. Most of the balance was copper to make it a little bit harder. The reason you have ridges around the out there, it's called reading, around the outside of your EED, on the outside of your coin, was because people used to grind that off or file that off. And if you do that with a bunch of coins over a period of time, you could get yourself a pile of silver, which back in the day actually had some buying power. And so they put that on there to be able to give away if somebody was grinding the edges of their coins. But the Canadians had a 1967 and before in Canada, your nickels or your dimes, quarters, and half dollars are made of silver, but it's 90%. So they got an extra 5% on all their coins as far as the silver content was concerned. The Romans were, of course, very familiar with this idea. The first time around, the coins were probably 90-95% silver. But as the years went by and they were in need of the bullion, they would water it down, if I can use that term, with copper and sometimes even with tin to stretch the things out. After a while, there was just enough silver left to give it a gloss, and it would actually rust, even though it's supposed to be silver. But Croesus was the first one to create coinage, which we still benefit from today. If I could have the next picture, please. Again, this is the synagogue that was there. But it's kind of interesting. You look at Sardis and studying everything we have in the scripture and things from early church writings and so on. There was not a big problem. There wasn't a lot of pressure regarding the emperor worship. There was not a huge Jewish population to create an open conflict as far as the Judaizers and so on. Weren't issues regarding Sabbath and kosher eating and that kind of thing. And circumcision and so forth. So they didn't have these outer pressures. They did have, one of the pressures was, there was a goddess, and this is one of those ones I've never heard. Sybil? C-Y? Is that how you pronounce it? Sybil? Kibble? Sybil? There was Sybil worship there. And this was a very popular religion in Turkey and parts east. It was adopted as far once the Roman Empire moved to the west, and it spread. But it was not originally one of these a part of the Greek religion. It came from further east, and it was one of those. She was a mother goddess, and that is a polite way of saying it was a fertility cult, which meant there was sacred, if I can't just maybe put this together, but this was standard operating procedure for ancient times, sacred prostitution as a means of worship. And so we have all kinds of corruption, virtually no morals of any kind in the city of Sardis. And so in our text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." This was the church that had a reputation, but the reality is that it was fake. It was a facade. Okay, next one. There's our facade, all right? Pretending to be something you're not. A lot of folks that would claim the title Christian are living a facade. It's not a reality. Christian, up until recently, was a highly respected thing in most of the West. If you wanted to be well thought of in the business community, you were a member of a church, ideally a prestigious church. In the area that I'm from, we have two particular churches that have these just... I took the kids by there years ago. Excuse me, my offspring. They're not kids anymore. Out there one time, there's this gigantic... They've imported the stone from Europe to build this thing. Money falling out of their pockets. It's on the shore of a lake. It's called Kirk in the Hills. And Presbyterian Church. And if you want some fantastic business connections in the affluent parts of the Metro Detroit area, you go to Kirk in the Hills. It's a place where the elite meet to do business and not necessarily to worship God. There are several churches like that, quite a few churches in affluent communities. If you're not preaching the gospel and yet you still have the steeple, you still have the cross, you still have your hymnals, you still have the organ, got to have the traditional stuff in these, a lot of these places. You go through the motions. And you claim the title Christian, you got a cross on top of your steeple, but there's no gospel. And in a lot of these places, there never was any gospel preached in that fancy building. The one that preceded it, possibly. But in that one, never. And you have it's a pretentious religion. You're pretending to be something you're not. You have the reputation, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And by the way, if you want to get some reaction against folks, deal with the gospel in some of the folks that attend some of these affluent churches, and they're going to be very dogmatic. Yes, I am a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? What kind of relation? I go to church. I go to such and such a church. I am a Christian, and it's all pretense. Now we may snicker and so on, but these people are dead serious about this kind of thing because reputation is at stake. My business connections, my reputation in the community, and so we're dealing with fraudulent Christianity because there's no gospel. We go down. We dealt with this with some of the earlier ones. If you go down the basic tenets of Christianity as it's in the Bible, that you hold to the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. By the way, if the Scripture is inspired, it is also inerrant. There are no errors in the Bible. God doesn't make mistakes. All right? So the inspiration and the authority of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, that Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again physically in a glorified body. It's a physical body, but it's also a glorified body. And he ascended and he's coming again. Five basic tenets of Christianity. And most of these churches will, if pressed, and you ask the right questions and ask them to define their terms, will, in reality, deny all five of those. In 1923, a fellow named J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, and he goes through step by step and shows, you know, if these things are the basic tenets of Christianity, and those who claim to be Christians do not embrace any of these, then they're not Christian, and what we have here is another religion. Under the guise of Christianity. It's a fraud. It's a deceit. We want the title. We want the claim. We want the respectability. We want to be called brother and sister. We want to be called Christian. But I will not believe the things that in reality, biblically, make me a Christian. If I have trusted Christ as my Savior, which if I deny the blood atonement, I'm not doing that. I am not a Christian biblically. If I deny these cardinal truths. And this church, for whatever reason, the Lord said that you have a testimony, a reputation that you live, but in reality, you are dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. There are some that remain, but they are ready to die. And by the way, even if we are preaching the gospel, you can have a church that preaches it as straight as we do here. And you can have a dying church. Because you can go through the motions, and even though you're preaching the truth, it is pretense, because we can have a bunch of people that are there because this is what we do, and we are proud of what we are. And we will not budge, and we will not move because of what we are. But it's because of what we are and our heritage, our legacy, and so on, instead of our walk with God. If we don't have a walk with God, then this is no better than the people who deny all the truths. We have to hold fast to what is right and true for the right reasons. Our purpose, our motive for what we do is scripturally as important as what we do and what we believe. And so we don't have any commendations here. We don't have any positives for this particular church. You have a reputation that you're alive, but the reality is that you are dead. And you're not aware of it. One of the things that as you go through the seven churches here and you do some study in the history of these particular cities, you'll find that a lot of the things that are tied to the history of the church reflect themselves in the attitude of the church that was there. I mentioned that, let's go back, mentioned that they had this just insurmountable hill that the Acropolis was on. This was the fortress. And a great deal of confidence was put in the safety, the security, because we have our Acropolis. If an enemy comes through, we can just retreat up to the Acropolis and wait till they go away. We have supplies to last for months and years, and all we have to do is wait. And maybe wait till they go away or wait till the reinforcements arrive, but we're safe up here. And I mentioned that twice historically this was taken. One time was just like the one I told you before, that they weren't paying attention and they found out that, yeah, there is a way that you could take a small group of guys and during a period of hours scale this thing. And so they did that in the middle of the night. But there was another time. This will let you know how confident they are. Nor, if you are surrounded by enemies, a big army that all things being equal and you're on the field of battle, you're going to get trounced. But instead, you've retreated to this fortress. I would think that you would be standing guard, that you'd be paying attention. You want to make sure that your last resort, which is where you are, is safe. So here they've got the whole thing surrounded by this gigantic army, and this has been going on for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. They had engaged on the field of battle, and things had not gone well, and so they backed off and they retreated to their fortress. And as the besieging army is keeping their eyes peeled and looking up there at the fortress and looking at things, they noticed that on the steepest side, the least accessible side of this great defensive structure, there were always birds perched on the wall. Think. We're going to pretend we're Winnie the Pooh today. Think. Wait a minute. If there's a bunch of birds sitting up out there on the wall, what does that tell me? That tells me that there aren't any guards patrolling that section of the wall. I go around the other sides, there aren't any birds there. They're only watching three out of the four sides of their fortress. And so you know what they did that night? They worked real hard. And enough of those guys, 20, 30, 40 of those guys, ended up spending hours and hours and hours, but they were able to climb up there because they knew once they got to the top, they were not going to be seen. And they scaled the wall, and they took the city. We need to be watchful. We need to be watchful. If we are not, we will let things slide. You have to work. You have to work at maintaining the truth. You have to work at, frankly, your relationship with God. We, in order to maintain friendships, in order to maintain quality relationships in a family, it requires time and frankly it requires some effort. If you don't do those things, they have a tendency to slide. Now God doesn't change, but we do. And we let things come in and we allow other things to interfere with our relationship with God. We set aside certain things that are important and our priorities shift because it's not really that important. And it's okay, I'm still doing this, and we justify it by saying, I'm still doing this, 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 and this. And pretty soon the list gets shorter, but I'm still doing these things. I'm still in church, I'm still reading my Bible. Those are usually the two things that hang out. But you know, are you in earnest prayer? Are you praying like you used to? And it's usually, if we're going to be honest, the answer is no. When was the last time that you tried to share the gospel with somebody, either trying to engage somebody or at least giving them a gospel tract? And it may be not only weeks or months, but maybe years, possibly even decades. And you could tell stories about great and wonderful things that God used you to accomplish, but you're having to look back a long time sometimes. We allow these things to slide. And our confidence is in the situation we're in. I'm confident that my church won't budge. Well, you know what? You can have a church that plants its heels and makes sure that it's not going to budge. And if the people of the church are not walking with God, if the pastor of the church is not walking with God, it doesn't matter what kind of resolutions they made before. It doesn't matter what they've got on paper. Eventually, they're going to slide because the real reason is gone away. We don't have that relationship with God. These folks here had a reputation that they were alive. The reality was that they were dead. They were going on past laurels. They were going on their reputation. And it was not going to be something that lasted. But he does give them an exhortation. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. There's still a few folks there. For I have not found thy works perfect before me, or complete or mature. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. And he says, repent. We dealt with that this morning. I need to see my sin as sin. If I am not maintaining my relationship with God, if I am not faithfully in the Word of God, if I am not spending time with God in prayer, if I am not sharing the gospel, if I am not making it a point to do these things and do what God wants me to do and make sure that my life is lived on purpose for God, if I set these things aside and allow other things to distract and live life, if we want to admit it, for ourselves, we are in need of repentance. And very often we're unaware of it because we're still in church and we're still reading our Bible and we're still singing. But my walk with God is not what it was. If you have to look back any distance in the past to come up with some real great spiritual victories and some wonderful things that God did in your life, then something's wrong. You have backslidden from where you ought to be and where you once were. And he says, repent. Repent. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, like those that scaled the wall in the middle of the night, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast, here's the comforting thing. It's not a church. Remember, a church is the assembly, and it's not really a church unless you got born again people there. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, and with that even in, he's letting you know how pathetic the situation is there in Sardis. Even in Sardis, thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are few that are undefiled. One of the fascinating things, if you read about, and I know this is not the tome you have on your nightstand probably, but if you read about American church history and things of that nature, and occasionally you'll find out that there was this great church, and they did some great things in this particular place, and they had this man as their pastor, and he was succeeded by this man, and he was succeeded by this man. They have a great legacy. And if you're traveling on the East Coast and you see some of these things, or know of some of these things, then you go to visit the church. Sometimes the building isn't there anymore. Sometimes, if you go to Detroit, they have church buildings in Detroit that I drool over, but they're falling down and unused. I mean, marble and stone structures, pipe organs built into the walls, and it's just rotting away because no one's using it. And I'll guarantee you there was a time when the gospel was preached in those buildings. But they have this legacy, and you read about these things and you say, wow, well, so-and-so used to pass. And then you go and look at it. And almost without fail, I'll throw that word almost in there. Almost without fail, you will walk away sorely disappointed. And you think Ichabod has been written over the threshold of this building, of this place. They used to be sound. They used to be a lighthouse in their community. They used to be a bastion for the truth, and people that would go out and work with the people in the community. They would share the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. Maybe there was a radio ministry in this place. All sorts of things that used to go on, but it's a used to be kind of situation. And in some of these churches, I was shocked to death. When I was in Michigan in March. I went to a pastor's fellowship in the center of the state. There were probably, this is amazing. This was the spring conference. My brother told me that there'll be three times as many guys in when they have the meeting in September. And this is just pastors from Michigan that show up to this this thing. And there were about 40 or 50 men there. And he says there'll be easily 150 at the one in the fall. This guy's in Michigan. Pastors in Michigan. When we have our meetings here, we pull maybe 25, and we're pulling guys from British Columbia, Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and sometimes beyond. And it has to do with the fact there just aren't the men here. We don't have the churches here that they do out east. But I was sitting across from the table. The leadership was meeting and making some plans and so on, and so we had about an hour of just fellowship time. And I'm sitting. They had some refreshments out there, and so all, you know, it's like, you know, preachers and coffee and food. You know, we're just sitting there gorging ourselves and chatting and fellowship. And I'm sitting across the table from a guy who's I don't think he was 35 years old. He's a young guy. And introduced myself, and we got chatting. And he's a church planter in Grand Rapids. And Grand Rapids, where, you know, a generation ago, this is where all the Christian publishers were. This is where Zondervan and Kriegel and Baker and Eerdmans were. And a lot of your Christian books, even a lot of them even today, come out of those publishing houses. And there used to be a lot of great churches there. I said there used to be. One of the key churches there was the Wealthy Park Baptist Church. And it was a great church. I was there at the Wealthy Park Baptist Church 26 years ago. 26 years ago. I went there for a missions conference. This is a church that used to be downtown and moved out because they had outgrown their old facility. And in order to accommodate their gigantic congregation, they bought a public elementary school for the classrooms and the kitchen and the cafeteria, and they built a gigantic auditorium on the end of the building. Because the gym wasn't big enough. They used the gym for a gym. And they built this auditorium that could probably seat, I would say, 800 to 1,000 people easily. Gigantic, huge church. And when I was there 26 or 27 years ago, it was nearly full. It was nearly full. Place was packed. And so I'm talking to this young man. Your church planter. Very good. Where are you? Grand Rapids. Well, tell me about what you're doing. And he tells me that he is, he's taken the, a couple of dozen people that were left of a church that collapsed, that died. And they sold off the properties and they changed the name of the church and they're restarting. And I said, oh, really? What was that church? He says, Wealthy Park Baptist Church. A young kid, 30 years old, starting with the couple of dozen people that were left, starting over again, selling that monstrous property because they were just rattling around in this big can. 25 years. As he's telling me this, I think my mouth was hanging open because I had been in that church. I had seen the crowd. And it was a church that preached the gospel. They had a doctrinal statement that I could sign off on. Probably not very different from ours, if at all. But it's gone. Former pastors were book writers. They were well known. They were conference speakers. They were nationally known men. It's gone. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. You have your reputation, but you're dead. And there's only a few left. He says, repent. Repent. A few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's been a long time, but I'll admit that I have run out of gas before. If you don't have a gas gauge that works, you have to keep track of when you put gas in it and keep track of your miles. I'd recommend you get the gauge fixed. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I ran out of gas as I was pulling into the gas station and had enough momentum to get to the pump. If you don't have a gas gauge, does your car run better on full or on a quarter tank? Doesn't make any difference. Matter of fact, it might even run a little bit better on the less gas because the car doesn't weigh quite as much. But just a little tiny bit. You can get right down to this. I've got a pint of gas left in the car. It's running great. And it isn't until it's gone that we realize that we're in trouble. If I haven't been paying attention. But you know, God gives us spiritual gas gauges. He lets us know what we ought to be. And if we're paying attention, we can tell when we're getting into this kind of a situation. I don't mean to embarrass you, but maybe I do. When Grace Baptist Church was first going, our attendance was on Sunday morning about 25. We're running more than double that now. 25 people on Sunday morning. On Wednesday night, which was Bible study and prayer meeting, we would have 12 or more. We had people coming to prayer meeting. We had people coming to prayer meeting because they wanted to pray. They wanted to get together. They wanted to discuss how the church was doing. They wanted to formulate some plans and so on, but they wanted to pray. You know how many men we had last time's prayer meeting? Two. You know how many we usually have? Three. Once in a great while, we'll have four, and maybe once a year or so, we'll have five. We need to make sure that we don't set aside the things that really count, that are important. We grow used to things. We grow comfortable with things. And I've had a hard day, and I just feel uncomfortable praying with strangers. We're not strangers. We're brothers and sisters. So we set aside certain things. The loss of the prayer meeting is a spiritual gauge. And we need to make sure that we don't neglect the things that matter. Grace Baptist Church, why are we still here? I mean, there's nothing fancy about this. This is we get visitors here, and I said, I'll be able to answer any questions, but what you see is what we are. We are a no-frills operation. I firmly believe, other than just simply the sovereignty of God and so forth, but that God answers prayer. And we have seen over the years, and frankly, up until quite recently, and still continuing, a lot of answers to prayer. We see God doing things. But we need to make sure that we pray, that we are a praying people. And if we minimize prayer or don't think it's that important or we'll leave that to other people, we're in danger. We're in danger. We need to be a praying church. And people who have a heart for prayer will come to the prayer meeting if they can. I know folks, sometimes there's health issues. Some people don't drive at night. Some people, I know there's reasons. But let's make sure that our reasons don't become excuses. And that we are setting things aside simply because it's inconvenient. We need to pray. I have a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall be clothed in a white garment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't matter how bad the church was as we go through these lists. Those that repent, those that get right, those who are faithful, all get the same benefits at the end. And here we have a church that there's nothing to commend it. Let's go back to the... There we go. I think that this is the most popular thing that people wear to church. We put on our facade because for an hour I can put on a facade. Let's make sure that it's real. That it's real. When I was a kid, I know, granted, the old ones are probably more valuable, but when I was a kid, you wanted shiny pennies. My grandfather smoked a pipe, and he had an old wooden humidor, which sits on my dresser today, and he put his pennies in there. He'd take out his pocket change, and he would take the nickels, dimes, quarters, and stuff, set them someplace, but all the pennies went into the humidor. And then whenever we went to visit them, the first thing my brother and I did was we ran to the bedroom and dumped out the humidor on the bed and sorted out the pennies, and we'd split them up. And if there was an odd one, well, that was seed to put back in the humidor. Actually, that was his method of solving conflict. But throw that in there as seed for next time. But when I was little, we used to argue over who got the most shiny pennies. And we actually had to divvy them up twice. We would divvy up the old pennies and then the new pennies so that we had the same number of shiny ones as we had the old ones. Because we wanted shiny things. Kind of like crows. We need to make sure that as a church, we're filled with shiny pennies. That we are light and we are bright and we are what we claim to be. Because otherwise, what's the point? We would have a reputation that we are living, but the reality is, we're dead. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. May we learn lessons from tragedy. And Father, one of the startling things as we go through this is not hundreds or even a millennia after the apostles. This is an apostle writing to churches that he is familiar with. That these were churches that many of them founded by an apostle. That it had heard John or Paul or Peter preach. And yet, 30, 40, 50, 60 years after their founding, they find themselves in these various situations. Father, may we not find ourselves in that situation. Father, may we cleave to you. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify you. And I pray that we would live the life and serve as we should, according to your word. That we might, in reality, be shining for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.